You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. It's on page 812 of the Pew Bible. I don't know what the large print number is, but it should be printed in your bulletin. We are continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And here in this chapter, Jesus is wrapping up and impressing upon us the importance of not being merely hearers of the word, but doers. And some find this passage difficult to understand how it fits in, but it seems to fit just fine to me. Jesus moves from talking about not being judgmental, but entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, and then here talks about what it looks like to entrust ourselves to our great Heavenly Father, to the great judge of all, and what that means for how we live. Of course, that can be difficult. And my wife went away for the wives retreat for just a night or two, and all of a sudden I'm wandering around, pulling my hair out, and what little I have left, and how do I toast bread, and where's the water, and how do I do this, and how do I do that? Of course, it wasn't quite as disastrous. I figured out how to make coffee, that's for sure. But it can be easy to study these things and just wonder, how do I do that? And wander around and lose sight of the basics. And that's where Jesus is returning our attention in this section. And so we're going to read verses 7 through 12 of Matthew chapter 7. This is God's word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us this morning. You would remove from us every distraction, that you would give us clarity of sight, clarity of hearing, clarity of understanding, that we might not merely be hearers of the word, but doers also, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So how do you know if you get it, if you get something? It's not just theory anymore, but like finally you're like, oh, and you get it. Like in math class, or whether it's college professor, calculus, differential equation stuff, or high school algebra and trig, or whatever. Like there comes this point, hopefully, in every student's life where you're working these problems and you're frustrated, but then you get it and it's like, oh, and everything just sort of falls into place. Like you see why the problems are getting you to do the things they're getting you to do. You see the patterns and you can begin to understand the point. You see it differently and everything falls into place. Or when you get a joke, you know, you laugh. Unless it's one of my jokes, in which case you usually scrunch your eyes and grunt a little bit and try not to say anything too discouraging. There's a response. When you get it, there's a response there. There's some action on your part where you're like, oh, I get that. That's mildly funny, Jeff, I guess. Or that look that your spouse gives you across the room. How do you know when you get it? You know, it could mean different things, that subtle communication. Hey, it's time to go. Now. Or stop that. Don't make me come over there. How do you know if you get it? You stop, or are you like, oh, you know, sorry, I'm going to have to go now. You act. Everything falls into place, and you respond. Well, here, in this passage, Jesus is telling us how to know whether or not we get it with regards to the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean for us to understand, to respond rightly? And I'll tell you this, if you miss everything else, this is the whole point. This is what Jesus has been doing from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount all the way through to the end. He is telling us again and again and again and again that Christianity, that the biblical faith, that what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven is not so much about principles or ethics or rules or doctrines or philosophies, although all of those things are included. But it's not principally about that. It's principally about knowing and being connected to God, your heavenly Father. Personally, truly, really. And that's only possible when we are connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when we get it, when we get this central component, that it's not a list of pharisaical rules that we have to follow, that it's not just some worldly philosophy, that when we understand that the biblical faith is about being restored to a right relationship with our God in Jesus, we'll understand at least three things. And those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. The first is this. We'll understand truly and really that God, the creator of the universe, is good. Not hypothetically good, truly, really good. Secondly, when we understand these things, we'll see that when we believe that, we'll understand that we should respond and also strive to be good like our Father in heaven. To live as becomes the children of God. And when we get it, we'll see, lastly, that in order to be good, we'll know that we can't do it on our own. And if we are to live as becomes the children of our good God, we need our good God to help us, to equip us, to empower us to that end. And so those are the three things we're going to look at. God is good. We also should be good. And if we're going to be good, we need God's help. So what does it mean to say that God is good? Not philosophically good, not some BuzzFeed quiz good, but truly, really, eternally good. I mean, there are many who look out at the world and say, the world is so bad. There is suffering everywhere you turn. There are parts of the world that are ripped asunder with warfare, and people are driven from their homes, and children are dying in streets and in caravans. Drugs consume lives, and addictions tear families apart. Disease ravages the body. In the mind, the world is bad. And if the world is bad, how can we, with a straight face, claim that the one who made it all is good? That's a hard question. One that deserves a more thorough answer than I can probably give this morning. But Jesus in this passage doesn't go into some philosophical defense of God's goodness. That philosophical defense exists. What Jesus says is, if you want good gifts, if you want blessing, if you want to be connected to what is truly good, ask God. Seek from God. Knock on God's door, because He and He alone is the source of all goodness. And when you reject Him, you have bigger problems than the suffering in the world. You reject what is good. This happened in the garden from our first father, who decided that the abundance of the garden and the fruit therein that God had planted and placed him in wasn't sufficient. He had to do the one thing, the only thing that God had said, don't do that. And he did it anyway. And then when God confronts him over it, he says, well, this woman that you gave me, it was her fault. And the serpent that you made, he tricked her, and then she tricked me. And really, you know what, God? You gave her to me. You made this. It's your fault, God, that I did these things. Well, now that he seemed to have the knowledge of good and evil, here Adam was saying, God, you are not good. I know what's good. And you, God, put me in a position that was just evil. You gave me this woman. Never mind that I was dancing and singing your praise and her praise just a few minutes ago. This is your fault. You made the serpent. This is your fault, God. I have decided. I have ruled. And how often do we do the same thing? When disease strikes, we look at God and say, how could you do this to me? When strife comes upon us at work, what did I do to deserve this, God? This is your fault. You're not good. You must be evil. But that puts us in a little pickle, whether you realize it or not, because what we're talking about here is the problem of evil. Why is there suffering? Why is there hardship? Why is there tyranny? Why is there injustice in this world? If God is all powerful, surely He could do something about it. And if He's all good, certainly He would. And yet it persists. There's a real problem, and it has given many people all sorts of fits. Many have just rejected God out of hand altogether. Of course, there's a logical answer to this. There must be a reason that is sufficiently good for God to allow this evil to persist for some time. We may or may not know what it is, but if God is good, surely He has a good enough reason. And we know this from our experience. How many of you have watched your children walking down a little path, reaching out to do something? You know they are going to get hurt. They are going to skin their knee. They're running with a stick or whatever. And you're just like, don't. But you know what? Sometimes they just need to learn. You had a sufficiently good reason to allow them to wander. Or you take them to the doctor and, you know, they have to get their knee hit with a hammer. You know, you had a sufficiently good reason to allow your child to be hit by a hammer. I know that's not the technical name for what that is, but it sounds better. So God has a sufficiently good reason. And you see the results when parents crowd around their children and try so hard to save their children from any and all evil, they just become spoiled, rotten, unable to live on their own. They're in your basement until they're 55 years old sort of people. That doesn't really satisfy when we see the injustice, when we experience the suffering. Why, God, would you do this? But there's a deeper problem. Because when we look at the problem of evil and reject God as real, now we have a more serious problem. We have the problem of good. What is it? Who decides? Is it whatever I want? That's how Adam acted. I didn't want you to question me, God. I didn't want you to seek me out. I didn't want you to convict me of wrongdoing. It's your fault. You made me lose my temper. You made me cheat on my test because you made me mow the yard. I didn't have time to study, even though I knew about it for 3 weeks. We become the standard for good. Where does that end? We see the fruit of it in our world right now. Who gets to decide what is good? Is it whoever has the biggest platform? Is it whoever has the most power? Does Kim Jong-il get to decide what's good and what's evil? Does Donald Trump? Does Bill Gates? Is it the one with the most money? Is it the one with the most toys? Is it the one with the most persuasive argument? Who gets to decide? What even is it? How do you define it? Is it as Google says, just don't be evil? I mean, we see how well they keep up with that. Philosophical questions and answers can go on and on and on and on. And a time is coming where we will indeed set aside a good amount of time to investigate those things. But that's not where Jesus takes us. He doesn't give us philosophy. He gives us God. Because He is good. Ask. Seek, knock. If you, though you're evil, know how to give good things, how much more will God give good things to His children, to all those who ask Him? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Look at the works of His hands. We just read Psalm 103, which is an exposition. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Look at all of the things that He's done. Look at all the things that He does do. Look at the care and compassion He has on the downtrodden and the oppressed and the broken. How arrogant is it for us to say, God, you can't be good if you let evil persist in this world. What would it look like for God with the word of His power to get rid of all evil in the universe right now? And what makes you think you'd be left? He did it once already. He washed the world clean of what ailed it and flooded out all of humanity. But one family. But we're the problem. It's not the problem of evil. It's not the problem of good. It's the problem that we don't know who God is. And we don't know who we are. But God is good. What would it look like for you to believe that? In the core of your being, no matter what besets you, no matter what afflicts you, no matter what your eyes may see or ears may hear, what would it look like for you to rest in the surety that God is good? I tell you this, it looks like a lot of things, but one thing it looks like for sure. Evil's on the clock. God is all-powerful, and He is all-good, and evil may persist for a time, but not forever. Injustice may win out for a moment, but not for eternity. Tears may be shed for now, but the day is coming when every tear will be wiped away from the eyes of the children of God by the good God Himself. God is good. And if God is good, if we understand this, we need to respond, and we too ought to be good. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the sum of God's revelation to us. And it's interesting, this isn't phrased in the negative, in some sort of limiting thing. Don't be evil. Don't do bad things. It's this all-encompassing positive statement that leaves nothing unaffected. Whatever you want others to do to you, you do. Not waiting. Not repaying. But you be good to others. Because you know who God is. You understand His word, His character, His being. Now, sometimes we'll twist this and say, well, you know, the way I want people to treat me is just to tell me like it is. And so we use that as an excuse to be rude or hurtful to other people. But that's not what this is saying. Do you want people to respect you? To speak well of you even when you're not around? Then you do that to others. Do you want people to give you the benefit of a doubt when you're going through a hard time and not just judge you left and right because you didn't have a smile on your face every little second of the day? Do you want people to be patient with you as you struggle through some hard things? Do you want people to take the initiative to look in on you when you're feeling really down? Then you do that to others. Do you want people to be gracious and forgiving to you when you've wronged them deeply? Do you want them to go out of their way to let you know that there is nothing that can stand between you? Because God is that good. Then you extend that grace and that mercy to others. Oh, the Pharisees would limit this. Well, just only to other Pharisees or to other Jews. But to our enemies, we can mistreat them. And Jesus has already addressed that. We're not going to cover that ground again. There is no limitation. And whatever you wish that others, any others, would do to you, you take the initiative. You do that. Because what Jesus is saying, especially with this reference, this is the law and the prophets. This is what God has said. This is what He's revealed. When you understand how good God is, that He sends rain on the just and the unjust, He bears patiently with us in our sin and rebellion. He is kind and compassionate and gracious to the one in need. He extends forgiveness to all who ask. When you understand who God is, you have no recourse, no choice but to respond in kind. You can't call God your father and live as if your father is the devil. What does that sort of gospel living really look like? When we consider who God is, when we consider the absolute unmeasurable goodness of God, that He took on the form of a servant, became a man, and lived and dwelt among us, suffered with us, alongside us, bore in His flesh the scars of this wicked and rebellious world, not giving us a philosophical answer, but entering into our suffering, bearing the pain of our existence and our reality, and bearing even in His body as He hung on the cross the sins of His people, the punishment we deserve, the alienation from God that we deserve to bear in our flesh. He bore Himself, sacrificing Himself for others. So great was His love that He sought out the lost. He brought healing to the sick. and he brought forgiveness to the sinful. What does it look like to live that gospel reality in this life? To love sacrificially, without looking for anything in return. From the heart, because you are full of love, not checking off a list of rules. What does it look like for you to do that in your family? Oh, where tensions arise, right? You know, you can let your hair down. I don't know what that saying means. But, you know, we feel comfortable around our families, and sometimes the filter gets turned off, and the most hurtful things we say to family. The most hurtful things we do to family. And that reveals, I'm sad to confess on my own behalf, that we don't understand the goodness and the grace of God. If we would take those who are so close to us and trample them underfoot. What does it look like for you to live that gospel reality in your neighborhood? Going out of your way to help those in need. To have compassion on that annoying kid down the street and not anger. To invest in those around you. Welcome them into your home. What does it look like for you to live this gospel reality here in the church, where we say we believe all of these things and yet find ourselves time and time and time again at odds with one another? Jesus changes us. He doesn't call us to a faith that's intellectualism or philosophically driven. He calls us to know Him and be changed by that. You know the story. Some of you have lived it. The 16, 17-year-old boy who hates showers, doesn't know what a toothbrush is, wouldn't know what a comb was if it smacked him in the face. But then this day comes where all of a sudden he meets that someone that catches his eye, and you would think an alien has come and possessed your child. The breath is always fresh. The hair is always combed. The shirts are tucked in. What? Because he's encountered a person, and it's changed him. How much more? How much more when we encounter the good God does it change us and move us to respond by seeking to be good as He is? And yet we have to confess, to be good like God is beyond us. I mean, Jesus here says, He doesn't mince any words. If you who are evil know how to raise your kids, I mean, He's not being polite or letting us down easy. He's just calling it like it is. We need our God to help us if we are going to be like Him. I mean, can we even talk about being good when we're so bad at it? I mean, you can't go a day, go an hour maybe without thinking something crass about somebody. You know, well, what I should have said was, or saying a careless word. Oh, when we read in the scripture that every careless word and thought would be brought to light. Yikes. What makes us think we even have the ability to be good? But we don't. That's why Jesus here says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He's not saying that the Heavenly Father gives you everything you want, because everything you want isn't good. He says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Lord, I want a Ferrari for my birthday, just like Magnum's. He's not given me that, ever. Well, one year my dad got me a little Matchbox one. That was close. No, that wouldn't be good for me. I'd wreck that thing in 30 seconds. No, he gives good gifts. Like a father who doesn't always give his children everything they ask for. Who knows better than to just turn them into little gimme, gimme, gimme consumers. But wants to teach them, wants to raise them up to be good citizens, spouses, siblings. How much more does our Father in heaven give us good gifts to make us more like him? He mentioned many of them at the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That blessing is the gift of God, these good things that God gives, the kingdom of heaven, adoption as sons, the ability to see God face to face. Matthew leaves it open-ended what these good things are. And when Jesus preached a similar sermon on the plain, it's recorded in Luke 11. He narrowed it down a little bit for us. It's not simply that God gives good things to those who ask. He gives the best. How much more, he says in Luke, will the Father not also give the Holy Spirit to all who ask? And this is incredible. To know that God, who is all good, so good that he welcomes even rebels and sinners into his presence out of his goodness and kindness and forgiveness, but conforms us and shapes us after his image more and more and more. But he doesn't do that by simply giving us a list of rules and saying, go, do your best. He doesn't do it by giving us a philosophy to sort of think about things differently. He does it by giving us himself, his Spirit to dwell in us, to teach us his word and his rules and his commands, to shape us and transform us by the renewing of our mind that we might have a biblical world and life view and a philosophy to equip us to live in this wicked age. He gives us himself. This is the third membership vow. We make everybody promise when they join the church. Do you promise in humble reliance on the Holy Spirit to live as becomes followers of Jesus? Because you can't be a follower of Jesus. You can't live the life he calls you to live without the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And Jesus here says, so good is our God that if you want the Spirit, all you have to do is ask. What would it mean for us, for our lives, if we believed the Holy Spirit was so readily available to us? Oh, we think of the Spirit in terms of fire from heaven and not in terms of fire of the soul, where God comes and dwells in us and makes us new. We want to see miracles out there, broken arms healed, bank accounts full, diseases eradicated. And those are wondrous things, and God sometimes answers those prayers above and beyond what we could ask or imagine. But a greater miracle is that he could take those who once hated him, who once looked at God and said, It's your fault I did these things. It's because you gave me this woman. It's because you made this serpent. It's because you put me here. It's your fault, God. Those who were once so at odds with God, they couldn't even see an ounce of goodness in him. It is a miracle that he could take people like that and turn them into sons and daughters of the eternal King of the universe. What would it look like if we lived with the confidence that God has given us his Spirit? And no matter what may come, we have his power to bring to bear. He told his own apostles, his own disciples, who spent 3 years following him around and listening to his teaching and saying, don't worry about what you're going to say when you get called before kings and princes of every kind to give an account of my name. The Spirit will give you the words you need. And he did. How much more will the Spirit help us in our weakness? When we don't even know what to pray, when so great is the suffering, so great is our guilt, so great is our sin and our distress and the problems in the world around us that we don't even know what to say, the Spirit prays for us in our weakness with words, groanings that words can't even express. What would it look like for us to live confidently that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us? How will you know if you get it? I mean, that is the whole point. How will you know? I like to think in terms of a scoreboard, like, how do you know? 44:16, that's how you know. How do you know? Well, there's this lightning flash, and that's how I know. I want to think of it in terms of these big, spectacular, majestic things, and that's not what Jesus said. How do you know? Ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit and believe that God is good enough to remain true to his word. And live. Doing whatever you wish that others would do to you, you do. Trusting that God will give you the strength more and more and more to do these things he's called you to do. How do you know if you get it? It's not really spectacular. It's miraculous. Like a kid learning to use his father's tools, right? Dad's not just going to say, here's a table saw, six-year-old, see if you can figure it out. I mean, no, like I remember using Dad's table saw with Dad basically using the table saw, and I'm just there for the ride. The power drill. He's holding it. I couldn't even squeeze the button. There's Dad. Here is our Father in heaven who sent his Spirit to give us strength to do what he's called us to do. How do you know if you get it? It's when you come to understand just how good he is. When you realize that you can't know the depths of his goodness, or serve him appropriately, or love him as he deserves, or obey him without his help. You know you get it when you realize that he gives that help, not with techniques, not with rules, but with himself. You know you get it when you realize that the principal thing in our faith is being restored and reconciled to the one who made us and learning what it means to be his children. Is that your faith? Is that what you believe? Do you get it? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we can't even get it without your help. So send your Spirit with power to illumine us, to convict us, to convince us and convert us, that we might know who you are, that we might see your works, your mighty works through ages past, that we might look with hope and confidence to the works yet to come, that we might entrust ourselves to our great Heavenly Father, the God and King of all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.